Thank you to our brass band. Music is such an important part of what we do and who we are. And may it be holy, and may it do what it cannot help but do, which is raise us up into a pure and holy atmosphere. Let's pray. Lord, here we are again on a Sabbath day in your house. And we are thankful, Lord, that we can come. And we're praying, Lord, that in these moments that we would have a divine encounter. As our hearts have been raised by the praise, the opportunities to give, the quiet of this place, the family that we share. I'm praying now, may the word do its part to comfort, perhaps, Lord, to cut, certainly to heal. And I'm praying, Lord, when it's all said and done, that we too would have a greater desire to seek and follow you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This is a special time for the world, much of the world. And this morning, as we have made a progression through those who have sought Jesus, we've thought about those that have made the announcement or recognized the call of heaven that God was intervening. I want us to see in this morning prophet, priest, and king. We have Zacharias in the temple, met by Gabriel, who is doubting that his prayers will ever be answered. And yet in the presence of the archangel, he is affirmed that the answer is yes. He is still dubious, so he is mute. And finally, on the day that the forerunner is born, his lips and tongue are loosed, and he proclaims the goodness of God. We have Anna and Simeon, prophet and perhaps prophetess, who are there recognizing in the unauspicious dynamic of two peasants with a noble child, a divine child. They prophesy to the future, not only of the child, but of the parents. This child is destined for the rising and the falling of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your heart also. And then this morning, I want to look specifically at a group of people for whom we don't know their names, we don't know their country, we don't know their number, but we do know a fair amount about them. Now, for some reason, the shepherds, the priest, and the prophet were all what I call dismissibles. They don't make it in the account of Matthew, who is, you might say, the Jewish historian of this event. They are left out of the story. But the kings, the wise men, are not. And so this morning, I'd like to look at what creates and constitutes the character of men who would be misunderstood at home, misunderstood on their journey, and go home with nothing to share that would prove that their journey was a success, except their own testimony. So let's take a moment this morning and examine what it is that makes a wise man a wise man. I've entitled this sermon, The Royal Recipe. I'll start this morning with a quote from The Desire of Ages. She says, "The wise men from the East were philosophers. They belonged to a large and influential class that included men of noble birth, and comprised much of the wealth and learning of their nation. Among these were many who imposed on the credulity of the people. Others were upright men who studied the indications of providence in nature and who were honored for their integrity and their wisdom. Of this character were the wise men who came to Jesus." Now, I want us to understand that it doesn't matter what group you belong to, inside whatever group it is, including membership in the Seventh-day Adventist Church or this village church, there will always be a undefined separator of the people. There will be those who engage in their commitments and their understandings to whatever their cause is with a type of sincerity and integrity that distinguishes them from the rest. And among this large and influential class, there were two types of people. There were those that the people knew were fakes and didn't have the ability to be terribly impressive. But there were those in that same group who possessed integrity and wisdom. It's accredited to Confucius. I doubt it's his. But he says there are three things that cannot be hidden: the sun, the moon, and the truth. Now, I want you to think about this morning. There is a statement that says you cannot not tell your story. In other words, Jesus said that things that were said in private would be shouted from the rooftop. We know that over time, truth has a long arc and it comes out. Who you really are is something that is revealed over time. And of course, the people who live with you know who you are better than anybody else. But this morning, I think it's very important for us to understand that presentation and perception are not the same as reality. And God is the master architect of all learning and wisdom, goes out of his way to make sure that over time, what is at least understandable. It is at least knowable. That's true of people, and it's true of the pursuit of different types of knowledge. Some people believe that these men were established in a group by the prophet Daniel, who after receiving in vision a storyline of prophetic time that over 2,300 years there would be amazing interventions by God in telling the story of salvation. Of those 2,300 years, 70 weeks were determined for Daniel's people. That's 490 years. And it's some people believe that these wise men were constituted as a group by Daniel himself, and that as a legacy of God's exiled faithful ones, there is a continued faithful group that finds its way to the home and the baby. In Numbers 24:17, we see a prophecy that most believe is behind the sojourn of the wise men. I see him, but not now. I behold him, Balaam would say, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel, batter the brow of Moab, and destroy the sons of tumult. Now, in examining the lives of these men, I think there's certain preeminent characteristics that stand out, ones that might do us well. I'd like to suggest to you that when Jesus came and lived his life, there were indisputable proofs about his divinity. And yet the Jewish world was divided about whether or not he was worthy of homage and worship. He comes all the way up to the end of his ministry. His own closest associates betray, deny, and abandon him. And then for 3 days, inclusive reckoning, part of Friday, all day Sabbath, and part of Sunday, Jesus is in the tomb. The earth convulses. The angels say, Son of God, your Father calls you. Jesus comes out of the tomb, and the Jewish world is going to be shaken. As a matter of fact, there was a shaking for the nation of Israel as the 11 apostles and those others gather them in the upper room. We'll have the Holy Spirit come down on them. And I'd like to suggest to you today that the Adventist church is poised for a similar shaking, because people have in their lives what I'll call spiritual inertia. Now, you know from your study of life or from your physics class that if you pick up a dog toy and you throw it, it goes in the direction you threw it unless it hits something else. That's the law of inertia. Things continue in the direction they're going unless another force or energy acts upon it. Well, there's such a thing as spiritual inertia. Your life continues in the trajectory it's in unless something intercepts it, unless something changes its direction. Now, for some listening to me here today, some of the things that you're going to hear in this list are going to challenge the direction of your life. For some, nothing will challenge, because there are some who will listen online or in present who are completely spiritually blind, but they have a habit. It's called going to church on Saturday. It's supposedly truth. When it's all said and done, I'd like to suggest to you that intellectual truth might be the smallest sliver of what constitutes true wisdom, true truthfulness. But the law of spiritual inertia is that if you isolate yourself and if you don't listen to anybody else, you can continue on the path you are, and it wouldn't matter if God himself showed up. It wouldn't matter if God made the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dumb talk. It wouldn't matter. And we have this as a historical record, which should sober us in our humanity right down to the very souls, the very essence of our being. How is it that shepherds could come to Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all the region around and say, we heard angels singing and they told us the Messiah was born? How is it that all of Jerusalem could know that the priest that was given the prerogative of going into the temple, who saw an angel on the right side of the altar, which is the side of favor, and comes out dumb, but can still communicate, encumbered as it may be? How is it that Simeon and Anna, these men, this man and this woman, who are certainly known to be the real deal, genuine followers of Jehovah, how is it that they can proclaim that the baby in the arms of Mary is the one? How is it that all of these things can happen and the heart, the collective heart of the citizens of Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem is cold and unmoved? Perhaps the angels are watching us today saying, look at all the signs. We just went through a global lockdown. We just had cancellation. We just had the blacklisting of people. We shut down freedom of speech and the ability to examine things truthfully from all angles. Perhaps the angels look at us as the world becomes afraid and wonders why we are so minimally watchful, so minimally aware, which is the first characteristics I want to bring to your attention about these men. The Acts of the Apostles says, there are in the world today many who close their eyes to the evidences that Christ has given to warn men of his coming. Now, mind you, his coming is bad news if our lives are not surrendered and hid. That's two different things. His coming is bad news if our lives are not surrendered. If we're not walking in a path of spirit-endued and spirit-imbibed obedience to the truth we know, Jesus' coming is nothing but a judgment of condemnation. And no wonder we should be afraid, which we should not. If you want to be those that still see and those who still seek, we must be willing to let the Lord show us whatever he wants to show us. Closing their eyes, she writes, to the evidences that Christ has given to warn the men of his coming. They seek to quiet all apprehension, while at the same time, signs of the end are rapidly fulfilling. Now, the world is hastening to the time when the Son of Man shall be revealed in the clouds. Paul teaches us that it is sinful to be indifferent to the signs which are to precede the second coming of Christ. Now, there's two things I want you to notice in that sentence. Sinful and indifferent. We cannot proclaim that we are Seventh-day Adventists. Yes, those are two important terms. Seventh-day, the seal of the living God, the seal of the law of God, the sign of a relationship, the time for the relationship. We cannot be indifferent or blind or willfully engaged in pursuing everything but and Adventist, which is the idea that from our inception, we knew prophetic time was at an end. For us today as Seventh-day Adventists to be indifferent is sinful. It's wrong. And we can set ourselves up to be just as blind as were the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, that's a serious thing to say. And it's a sober thing to say. But it's still a true thing to say because there's three things that can't be hidden: the sun, the moon, and the truth. Now, I want to assure you that the alignment of my life with the Lordship of Jesus Christ allows me to be watching without being afraid. I'm not supposed to be afraid. It's the best thing that's ever supposed to have happened. He paid the price. He's forgiven my sins. I think where the stick is that he's called me to surrender my life like a drink offering and be used by him to let the rest of the world know what I know. That the cross was the place where Jesus paid the price. He collectively took all of the sins of humanity, even those who reject him. But I think there are many today who aren't very watchful. And according to Paul, that's very sinful. And how many Adventist churches are asleep when they should be awake? But that would be inconvenient. That would unsettle my habits. It might require that I change. I might have to make a little trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, or from my house to the prayer meeting, or to the evangelistic meeting. I might have to affect my bank account. I might have to affect my whole life, as I'm thinking of the young people that are listening. My life might be called to be completely dedicated to Him. Well, all of our lives are. But sometimes Jesus asks for even more. Those guilty of this neglect, He calls children of the night and darkness. He encourages the vigilant and the watchful with these words, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." I want to say to you, I have never been in a more thrilling chapter of my pastoral life than the last several months here, to watch God's people in these pews, online, respond to the sense that we ought to take back the position of head and not remain as tail in regards to ministry, in regards to doing something to say to the world, we care, and you can know God cares because of our time together today. This journey has been powerful. It's been encouraging. But it's to be an awakening call. This is an awakening call to all Adventist churches. But many will go on receiving the blessing, thinking that they have the truth. The truth. The second component of these men that I think is undeniable is their sincerity. They were completely committed to what they were doing. Ellen White will write in the book Desire of Ages that the religion of Christ is sincerity itself. Zeal for God's glory is the motive implanted by the Holy Spirit, and the only effectual working of the Spirit can implant this motive. Only the power of God can banish self-seeking and hypocrisy. This change is the sign of His working. Now listen to me. If you heard what we just read, and you're not really sincere, but you are going to church every Saturday, you might be the biggest obstacle to other people coming to church every Saturday, because if sincerity is religion itself, then you've got to be in tune with the power of the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And you might have to say, I don't really have a watchful spirit. I am really enjoying the blessings of my life. And I don't really want to give more time or money. And I don't really like some of those people. You may be in a position where you can't hear and you're spiritually deaf, which will make you spiritually dumb. And I don't mean it as in regards to intelligence. I mean it as regard to witness and to speak. But I want to assure you this morning, the sincerity that Jesus seeks can only be implanted by the Holy Spirit. And while these men were accounted heathen by the scribes and the Pharisees who watched their entourage come through the gates of the city, they were far more spiritual because they were sincere. And there are myriad thousands and millions in the world today for whom the truth they know, they are true too. It's very inconvenient to be a sincere Christian. Very inconvenient. Because God talks to His children. And these men, without name and without number and without knowledge of country, they made a journey that was a bit insecure in its creation and a bit embarrassing in its announcement. You're going where? We don't know. To see who? We're not sure. We do believe the King of the Jews has been born. The priests were rehearsing their traditions, and they extolled their religion and their own piety while they denounced the Greeks and the Romans as heathen and sinners above everyone else. These wise men are not idolaters. And in the sight of God, they stand far higher than do these, His professed worshipers, yet they're looked upon by the Jews as heathen. Even among the appointed guardians of the holy oracles, their eagle questioning touches no chord of sympathy. How sad. Someone sincere shows up. And do you all know what's even worse? She writes in the same chapter, chapter 6 of the Desire of Ages, that the priests and the elders in Jerusalem were not as ignorant concerning the birth of Christ as they pretended to be. I mean, this is even worse. They're so dead to the inner witness, to the voice of the Holy Spirit, that even though they know Zacharias is experiencing, even though they've heard the rumors of the shepherds, perhaps even talked to some of them directly, and even though they know what Anna and Simeon said They act like they don't know. What does that mean? Humility. They were humble. Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend, written by John R.W. Stott. Some people consider him the greatest and most impactful teacher of the 20th century on Christianity. I'm going to read it again. Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, C.S. Lewis would write. Pride makes us artificial, Thomas Merton would say, and humility makes us real. Mother Teresa would say, humility is the mother of all virtues, purity, charity, and obedience. It is in being humble that our love becomes real, devoted, and ardent. If you're humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know what you are. If you are blamed, you will not be discouraged. If they call you a saint, you'll not put yourself on a pedestal. John Wooden, the great basketball coach of UCLA, said, talent is God-given, be humble. Fame is man-given, be grateful. Conceit is self-given, be careful. And it's always the secure, G.K. Chesterton would write, that are humble. But Ellen White writes, pride and envy close the door against the light. Here they are. We sing, white, we three men. We don't know if it was three or 30. What we do know is that there was not just three, but that there were many with them. They had an entourage. They were traveling at night. They had guards. They had servants. They had all kinds of attendants. And as they came through the door looking different than most, certainly a notch above economically, pride and envy closed the door against light. If the reports brought by the shepherd and the wise men were credited, they would place the priest and the rabbis in the most unenviable position, disproving their claim to be the exponents of the truth of God. I want you to think about that. Humility allows you to be nothing, and humility allows you to be something and not be confused by either of those imposters. You're not nothing, and you're probably not the something some people would like to make you into being. But somewhere in the middle there, there's a knowledge that you're loved by God, and that makes you something. But you're still very human, and you make mistakes, and the story's not about you, and that helps you remember not to make too much of your somethingness. Humility. Can anybody tell me I'm wrong? Can anybody tell you? Is it possible that the blindness, the lack of watchfulness, the absence of sincerity, there are spiritual diseases that overlap with the others? And is it just possible that in my insecurity, I've got to project something? And in that projecting of something, I make the problem worse because God Himself humbles the proud. But He gives grace to those that are meek. Is it very possible if you're a wise man and you want to, and you come into the city, you're expecting something. The star has gone out. There is no star above the city anymore. They've come to the place where the holy oracles of God are, the ones that got them on this journey. And is it possible that if you're a Pharisee, that when the shepherds said they saw angels and they heard angels singing, that something stirred in your heart? You see, these are human things. And today, nothing's any different. God stirs the human heart still. They were courageous. It takes courage to go on a journey like this. They could stand alone. Courage, Winston Churchill would say, is what it takes to stand up and speak up. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and to listen. But I really like this quote by Orrin Woodward. Courage results when one's convictions are bigger than one's fears. My, oh my. If that's not the storyline of the Christian, I don't know what is. So what do you say back in the far country off to the west, off to the east as you go west? What do you say? Where are you going? We're going to see a king. Where? We don't know. How do you know when you'll find him? We can't say. But worse than that, I want you to think about the journey home. Imagine now, they've been warned in a dream not to go back. When they go back, everybody wants to know what they saw. What did you see? We saw a poor baby. Where? In a home. Whose were his parents? Two peasants. And that was your king? If you're going to be able to live like these men lived, watchful and seeking, if you're going to be able to carry yourself as they carried themselves, you have to endure looking wrong to end up on the right. You have to be able to follow the conviction of the inner witness. They had no way of proving that their journey was even a success. And I think we need to think about this. They were generous. The Magi had been among the first to welcome the Redeemer, Desire of Ages, page 65. Their gift was the first that was laid at his feet. And through that gift, what privilege was it of theirs to minister? The offering from the heart that loves, God delights to honor, giving it the highest efficiency and service for him. If we've given our hearts to Jesus, we should also bring our gifts to him. Our gold and our silver, our most precious earthly possessions, our highest mental and spiritual endowments will be freely devoted to him who loves us and gave himself for us. God loves a cheerful giver. That's what Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians. These men were generous. Gold, myrrh, frankincense, they were faithful. The Bible says, as by faith Abraham went forth at the call of God, not knowing whither he went, as by faith Israel followed the pillar of cloud to the promised land, Ellen White will go on to say, so did these Gentiles go forth to find a promised Savior. Everybody has to walk an Abrahamic walk. Before it's all said and done, you won't be able to see your future. You won't know how it's going to turn out. The little bit of prophetic assurance we have about the broad strokes of Earth's future, praise the Lord for that. It's like the assurance of the star for the wise men. But I want you to know something. Somewhere on your journey, the star is going to go out. And you're going to have to work on the inner conviction and the assurance that God had given you that you were on the right path. Somewhere along the way, somebody's not going to be for you what they said they would. They're not going to stand next to you like they should have. These men were faithful. They followed what they knew was true, as they discerned it in the word and as it was affirmed in their person. And the last thing about these men I'd like to point out this morning is that they were discerning. Beneath the lowly guise of Jesus, the author of the Desires Ages will write, they recognize the presence of divinity. They gave their hearts to him as their Savior and then poured out their gifts. What a faith was theirs. It might have been said of these wise men from the East, as afterward of the Roman centurion, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Amen. Now, I don't have time to go through everything here this morning, but I thought we should think about recipes just a little bit. I've gone over what I believe are about 7 or 8 dynamics of what made these men who they were. And I just want to show you, every woman in the audience, every man who likes to cook and likes to bake, I want you to assure you that things turn out if you follow the recipe. If you don't follow the recipe, you might be surprised and disappointed. And so this morning, I'm not going to go as far as I'll go in the second service, but I do want to make a point. I brought everything necessary here today to make bread. I love bread, the staff of life. And you know, I'd like for you to imagine for a moment, as I get my flour out here, this is the main ingredient, right? And I take my scooper, and I get myself so many cups of this white substance. I'd like to suggest that this bag represents truth. There we go. At least that's what most people think. It's the main ingredient. I want to tell you this morning, friends, the 28 fundamental beliefs are not the main ingredient of truth. They're important, but they're not the key. The key is something a little bit different. Now, I've got another substance here, which I'm going to stick in this bread. I'll use a scientific word for it. It's called cellulose. All right? Did you know that some bread has cellulose in it? Cellulose, of course, is a big word. Some of you know what it means. And of course, I've got, sucrose. I've got some sugar here as well. And you know, as I take these different things and I put them into this mixture, I might get it to turn out all right. But of course, we're just trusting people that they do the right thing when they make our bread, right? Most of you don't want any now, do you? You know, there's something about self that corrupts the experience of the church. And you know, that self is what destroys the beautiful love that creates the experience. Oh yeah, we need a little salt, some preservative agent. I don't know how much. Got a little yeast here. What'd the Bible say? Didn't Jesus himself say, beware of the leaven of who? Pharisees, because it's what? Hypocrisy. Oh, what's hypocrisy? Isn't that looking like something that you're not really? I mean, I could dump a bunch in. Hopefully not to represent our corporate experience. And of course, you can have a lot of good ingredients. But if you have the wrong ingredients mixed with the right ingredients, you still might have error, right? You still might reject Jesus. Those wise men, what did they encounter? They encountered prejudice. They were prejudiced against. I mix it all together. I put it in the oven. When it comes out the other side, it might have a lot of truth in it, but it still might not be what God designed the recipe should produce. This morning, friends, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. It's all or it's nothing. And the in-between zones are what create the problem for our credibility. We could be as incredulous to modern society as some amongst the wise men were in their own society, in their country far off to the east. But I'm here to tell you something. I've got the real deal right here. Somebody brought me this loaf of bread the other night. I appreciate it. Thank you. And you know what else? All I have to do to end up in the right place, since I think the last phrase in our scripture reading this morning said, taste and see that the Lord is good. The right ingredients are in here, in the right proportion, without fillers, and without the corruption of self. This morning, I'm here to tell you, there was a great shaking that came to Israel. It came at the end of Jesus' life. And there'll be a great shaking that comes to us. We don't have to be afraid. If we let the Master direct our lives and create the beautiful mixture of his attributes and who we are, if we seek him like they sought him, we will see him like they saw him. And this morning, this friends, Ellen White makes it very simple. And let me leave you with this. You don't have to worry about the future. You don't have to worry about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what she says. Just keep your vessel clean and upright, and God will fill it every day. So I want to encourage you. It's Christmas time. Some of you may have been filling your ears with things that are stopping you from hearing. Some of you may be filling your lives, your schedule books, and your checkbooks with things that don't matter. But I'm here to tell you, wise people, wise churches, wise elders and deacons and deaconesses, wise musicians, wise preachers, wise mommies and daddies, and wise children are still seeking him. And they're banking on us who have an inside understanding to be the real deal, uncorrupted, with fillers, selfishness, and the hypocrisy that would rob us of our credibility. May God make us all like him. And may we give to the world the light, the witness, the hope, the encouragement. And yes, it's going to inconvenience us greatly, greatly. But it'll be the greatest, blessed, most inconvenient experience you've ever had. May God bless us as we follow him this Christmas season. Let's stand and sing about these wise men.